The title of my sermon is The Holy Spirit and Conscience. So we've seen both the sermonette just then and the sermon this morning both touching on this, and now God's Spirit has apparently wanted you to hear a message on Holy Spirit and conscience. So that's where we're going today. Let me get started here. You know, the belief, based on evolution, of course, is that humans are just animals. We're just animals that happen to be smart. But is that true? No, I'm not talking about whether we're smart or not. You know, is being smart all that separates us from the animal kingdom? The Bible tells us that humans were created in the image of God, and we've been given God-like gifts which separate us from all of the animals. What are those gifts from God that separate us from the animal kingdom? You know, there are a multitude of gifts that God has given us that place us in a separate class altogether, a separate class of beings from the animals. Immediately, we recognize that speech and language are an amazing gift. No animal can write a novel or even give a speech. Another gift is that of self-awareness or self-knowledge, and the ability to examine our own thoughts, which is known as self-reflection. Another gift is the imagination that God has given us, the ability to think and to plan ahead. And associated with this gift is the gift of creativity. No animal can brainstorm solutions to complex problems. You know, our brain is also unique. No animal brain can think like Einstein or compose music like Mozart. You know, many animals have superior strength, but humans can build machines that can do incredible feats. You know, many animals have superior hearing, but humans can communicate instantly around the world using technology such as the internet and satellites. There are many other gifts that I could go over that separate us from the animal kingdom. But today I want to focus on just two important gifts. These two gifts are priceless gifts that allow us to achieve a spiritual level and morality, I should say, that no animal can obtain. And these two gifts are conscience and the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us have studied the gift of the Holy Spirit and are very familiar with the scriptures describing the giving of the Holy Spirit, just as we've heard some about that today. And some of you may even be aware of how we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We learn a great deal about the Holy Spirit when we hear sermons on Pentecost, for instance. In the last issue of Beyond Today, which hopefully you have a copy of, this is the May-June issue of this year. On page 20, there's a brief article titled, "What Does the Holy Spirit Do for Us?" So here's a list of how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, right from that article. Number one, God's Spirit doesn't drive, drag, or push us around. It leads us. I think we just heard that, didn't we, in the sermonette? Two, the Holy Spirit keeps us in contact with God's mind. God's Spirit works with our mind. Our mind was designed to do that. Three, through the Holy Spirit, we can be influenced by God for the good. And this is in contrast to the evil influence from the world around us and our own corrupt human nature. Fourth, the Holy Spirit provides a deeper understanding of God's word and his will for humanity. Five, the Holy Spirit makes overcoming sin possible. Six, God's Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Seven, the Holy Spirit produces godly fruit in our lives. I think we just heard some of that too. God's Spirit produces a particular type of fruit in the life of a Christian. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22, 23. The Holy Spirit comforts and encourages us. That's eight of them. The final one that I want to focus on today is number nine. The Holy Spirit convicts our conscience and helps us see sin as it really is. So we're going to explore that today. Jesus Christ said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. John 16, verse 8. God's Spirit within us, working with our conscience, helps us to recognize and avoid sin. Now, most of us have more knowledge about the Holy Spirit and God's gifts from the Holy Spirit than the gift of conscience and how it works with the Holy Spirit. So, to start out, I want to ask a few questions. What is the conscience? How does it differ from the Holy Spirit? Is it essential for a Christian to exercise care of the gift of conscience? There are a lot more questions that we will address as well. Today I will address these questions about the conscience from a biblical perspective and examine how the conscience relates to the Holy Spirit's work. Now, when I began this sermon, working on it on the computer, reading about various sources, I knew that I was biting off a lot to chew on here. This is a big, big subject. Examining the conscience from a biblical perspective is a vast and deep subject. Therefore, please recognize that there's a lot more to know about conscience than I'll be able to cover in just this one sermon. However, I hope to shed some light on this topic. I hope that you can build on what I've given you today. Your own studies. You know, I first became interested in the subject of conscience. First time I ever remember about getting interested in it is in 1994, when I became a certified facilitator for Dr. Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People seminar. Covey identifies various unique human capabilities, which he calls the human endowments. Covey shows how the habits of effective people are related to these specific human endowments. He lists several: self-awareness, for one, imagination, again. Conscience is one of the endowments. And volition, or willpower, These are all primary human endowments. So in Dr. Covey's book, Principle-Centered Leadership, over on page 43, it states the following, quote, "To be highly effective, your conscience must monitor all that you imagine, envision, and engineer. Those who attempt to exercise creativity without conscience inevitably create the unconscionable." End of quote. The definition of unconscionable is shockingly unfair or unjust, excessive, unreasonable, unscrupulous, evil, and not guided or controlled by your conscience. In other words, something that cannot be done with a good conscience is unconscionable. And such acts can range from betraying a confidence to mass murder. So I think you can see this is a very important subject. On page 64, Dr. Covey continues, quote, "Just as the education of nerves and sinew is vital to the athlete, and education of the mind is vital to the scholar, education of the conscience is vital to primary greatness. Training the conscience, however, requires even more discipline. It requires honest living, reading inspired literature, and thinking noble thoughts." End of quote. And you know, when I read that, again, in preparing the sermon, it brought to mind the scripture over in Philippians 4, verse 8. Let's read that. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Now, I'm familiar with this scripture, but I never thought of it quite this way. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, I know most of you have heard that verse many times, but have you understood that Paul is speaking about how to train your conscience? You know, we do not train the Holy Spirit. However, unlike the Holy Spirit, it is our responsibility to teach or train our conscience. Continuing to quote Dr. Covey on page 64, quote, "Just like junk food and lack of exercise can ruin an athlete's condition, things that are obscene, crude, or pornographic can breed an inner darkness that numbs our highest sensibilities and substitutes the social conscience of, will I be found out, for the natural conscience of what is right and wrong." End of quote. You know, that's a problem, isn't it, that we have today? People ask, will I be found out? Unlike the Holy Spirit, which gives us as a gift, it's a gift for those who have repented, as we heard, and are baptized. But the human conscience is given at birth. However, that conscience is like a blank sheet of paper. It must be educated. It must be nurtured, and that's our responsibility, especially as Christians. Continuing to quote Dr. Covey on page 64, quote, "The education of conscience begins in the family in one's earliest months and continues there indefinitely through parental example and precept, end of quote. Long before a person reaches the age of accountability, is mature enough to repent, accept the sacrifice of Christ, and be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit, that person should be having the conscience educated as to what is right and what is wrong. Sadly, we live in an age that gives little thought to the proper education of the conscience. You see, the conscience, like clay, soft clay, it's very malleable. The conscience is easily shaped by outside forces such as media, entertainment, video games, the internet, to conform to the dictates of this wicked generation. I teach a class at the university. It's a junior level class, although I sometimes have even seniors taking it. It's on social responsibility and ethics, and it's designed for computer science majors and information technology majors. I just finished teaching 44 students this spring. I got another class that just started last Monday for summer school. And one of the things that I have them do is read this book. It's called The Future of Feeling. By the way, it's written by a political liberal, but that's okay. Has a lot of information in it. Building Empathy in a Tech-Obsessed World. Okay. Now, I have them read the preface, the introduction, all 8 chapters, and the epilogue. And for each one of those students, I have them write to me what they found most interesting out of that chapter, and I interact with each student individually, talking to them. It's amazing how much they open up. They share even personal things. I've dealt with people who've lost their mother in cancer that semester, or I have someone who's going through a difficult time with a brother or sister who's about to commit suicide. I have to deal with some of these issues as a teacher. You know, I want to challenge my students to think about things, to try to train their conscience, and also to build some empathy. You know, we don't have a whole lot of empathy today in our youth, unfortunately. I'm going to read to you one of the questions I gave on the final exam. It's an essay exam. And each one of these questions, they should spend up to an hour thinking about, making notes, and then writing on it. So I'm going to read you their first question in their final exam last spring, which ended just a few weeks ago. Quote, as machines are trained to think, many tasks that previously required human intelligence are becoming automated through artificial intelligence. However, it is more difficult to automate emotional intelligence, and this is where the human worker's competitive advantage over machines currently lies. At the same time, we see that technology such as social media is tending to isolate us emotionally, as we can unfriend somebody with the click of a mouse, or troll both acquaintances and strangers. Many see that such technology is eroding one of our most important human traits, empathy. A recent study at the University of Michigan reveals a dramatic decline in empathy levels among young Americans between 1980 and today, with the steepest drop being in the last 10 years. You've now read the entire textbook dealing with building empathy in a tech-obsessed world. If we are moving into what is called a feeling economy, where employee empathy is becoming far more important, what can be done to counter the steep drop in empathy among young Americans? Can empathy be taught? And if so, how should it be and by whom? That's their question. And they have to write an essay on that after they've read this book. It's interesting to see some of the comments that came from my students. And believe me, there's a lot of good comments. And, you know, sometimes youth get a bad rap because some of them are really thinkers and have really seen the light, so to speak, about what technology is doing to them and social media. In fact, the author of this book, after an epilogue, says, "I got off Facebook. It was destroying too many things in their life." I've had students tell me this last semester, "I'm quitting social media." Here's a few just snippets out of the essays. "First, I want to acknowledge that my first experience where the concept of empathy was stressed as important and taught was in this class. However, I had to reach college to be taught such a class. And only 35% of people go to college in the U.S. So here is a student that's probably a junior or senior who said, "This is the first time I've ever been exposed to this." What? I've had students say they didn't ever heard of empathy. Here's another quote. "When empathy is brought to light, it's pretty tricky to exactly pin down if it can be taught or not. However, I feel that it is possible for empathy to be something that you can learn. And I can't think of a better person to teach empathy to someone than the person's own parents and family." We'll be talking about that in a minute. Isn't that interesting? And I've had several refer to their upbringing and the need for parents to instill this in their children's lives. Here's another one. "I believe that to counter the drop in empathy, you should have to find true love between most people in your life. This emotion is on its way out the door in the world we live in today. But I truly believe that is the way things are to turn out. True love is not romantic. True love is hearty and lasting. True love is a hug after a slap in the face or a high five after a disagreement. One day we may reach that point, but for the time being, the world is too wrapped up in itself to focus on each other." This is what our youth are seeing. And it's so enlightening to interact one-on-one with each one of these students over every single chapter in the book. Every week we cover it. That's just one of the things they do. Well, what are some of our youth like today? Here's a quote I pulled up at lunchtime. So it's hot off the press. Just came out. Okay. "Just a few days ago," this is written by somebody in Portland, Oregon. You already know where I'm going. "Just a few days ago, Portland Antifa rioters shut down all of Portland in a planned riot. Police barely even showed up. This has become so routine. Police stand down and let the rioters destroy and hurt whoever they want now. Antifa terrorists shut down a city block attempting to create one of these Chaz territories and assaulted any person or vehicle attempting to drive down their city block. This army of Antifa terrorists marched down the street, hurting whoever they wanted and destroying whoever they wanted. No empathy at all. The socialist government of Portland has essentially blessed this criminal lawlessness attacks, each and every night. Several other individuals driving through Portland were assaulted by a crowd of Antifa thugs. They attempted to surround the cars and assault the drivers. These terrorists are now attacking any white person they see in Portland and calling them racist. So this is where we're at. So I wanted to contrast some of the views of what's going on in some of my students after they've gone through this course and had been exposed to some issues like empathy and other, and what's going on out here in the streets. It's so sad. You know, most of our universities are just going in the wrong direction. Here's it. Faculty at Pennsylvania State University has now approved inclusive language measure to remove gender words from university documents. I mentioned this yesterday, some in my sermon, about how mothers are now called birthing persons, you know. Penn State has grown out of a typical male-centered world, according to a faculty resolution, which said terms like freshman, ooh, got that man in there, freshmen are parallel to Western male father-son naming conventions. This is the insanity that's going on in some of these universities. Well, much of the violence we witness on the streets of our nation, like Portland, with youth rioting and looting and killing others and gang-related violence, drive-by shootings, is due to broken homes, fatherless homes, or parental neglect resulting in uneducated consciences. The lack of a father's influence and the curse of broken homes is described clearly on page 21 of that same Beyond Today magazine that I referred to earlier. The article is entitled, "Where Have All the Fathers Gone?" To quote from that article in Beyond Today, quote, "Sadly, it's come to the point in many countries that fewer children than ever will have the opportunity to grow up in a home with both a father and a mother. Statistics have shown that only a third of the children in the United States will reach age 18 with both biological parents at home." Shocking. Fatherlessness is the most harmful demographic trend in this generation, end of quote. On page 22 of that same article, it states the following, quote, "Children who feel a closeness to their fathers are twice as likely as those who do not to enter college or find stable employment after high school. 75% less likely to have a teen birth." Think about that. 75% less likely to have a teen birth. 80% less likely to spend time in jail. And half as likely to experience multiple depression symptoms. End of quote. I'd also add that they are much less likely to be rioting, looting, aiming powerful lasers at the eyes of police officers to blind them. By the way, they've now come out with goggles for the officers to filter out those laser beams so that they won't get blinded. Throwing Molotov cocktails into police cars. Oh, and burning down police stations. Yes, that's seems to be in vogue today. These are all symptoms of a generation that has not experienced proper parenting and has grown up with a defiled conscience. Like a neglected garden, if the education of the conscience is neglected, it will be filled with weeds, just like a garden if you neglect it. As Dr. Covey said, education of the conscience comes from both example and precept. Words alone are not sufficient. Now, most of you have probably seen a cartoon sometime in the past of a man trying to make a decision. On his right shoulder is a little angel, and on the left shoulder is a little demon with a pitchfork. How many of you have seen that? Yeah, see? Both are whispering into an ear. The little demon is trying to convince the man to do what's wrong, while the little angel tries to persuade the man to do what's right. Now, the little angel is supposed to represent man's conscience, while the little demon is the pull of the flesh in the world. Of course, this assumes that there is even an appropriately educated conscience within the man to begin with. If we've been raised with an educated conscience, we commonly experience internal conflicts that seem like voices in our heads arguing about what to do in a particular situation. By the way, the word decision, it comes from scission, means to cut. When you make a decision, it cuts off all other opportunities. You've decided, see. So it just slices, no more options. Okay. So what is right? And what is wrong? What should be in the conscience? Well, thankfully, we have the Bible to teach us what is right and wrong. It also gives us instructions regarding our responsibility to educate and maintain a good conscience. God is a moral God. Moral means being concerned with the principles of right and wrong, of goodness and badness of character. And such character can also be described as virtuous, upright, and upstanding. Now, both Dr. Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People book and his Principle-Centered Leadership book focus on these principles of right and wrong, which are based on the Bible. They're about the character ethic, as he calls it, the character ethic. Now, many organizations have committed to implementing ideas in Dr. Covey's books and have achieved some success. However, some organizations have ultimately abandoned his teaching, claiming they don't work or just not practical. Having worked as a certified facilitator for decades now, I've concluded that Dr. Covey's teachings make a positive difference within an organization, but being entirely successful requires going beyond people exercising only a good conscience. To be altogether successful requires the work of both the conscience and the Holy Spirit. God has a holy, righteous character. It's a moral character. And we also are to have a holy, righteous, moral character, just like God. We're made in the image of a moral God. And God has gifted humans with the capacity, notice that word, the capacity of conscience, and made available the gift of the Holy Spirit. So without this capacity of conscience, we would be living in a world of psychopaths. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Imagine a world populated by self-centered, remorseless individuals unable to care about the feelings of others. Conscience was a necessary endowment to make us human and prevent a complete out-of-control world. Paul indicates that everyone has the capacity of conscience. Although imperfect, it is accurate enough to understand the basic laws of sustaining a civilization. It's what we call standard equipment of the heart. Let's turn over to Romans 2 and read verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Here it says, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." Notice this, "their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Unfortunately, we're moving closer to the kind of world where fewer individuals have developed empathy and a conscience based on natural principles of right and wrong. I said natural principles of right and wrong. The word conscience occurs in 30 verses in the New Testament. In addition, there are many other verses, such as Philippians 4:8 that we just read, which relate to the education of the conscience. Now, the Greek word that Dr. Ward mentioned is sunidis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sunidesis. I don't pronounce it as well as he does. The word conscience is found in the following New Testament books: John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. So obviously this is something that is important. It occurs the most often in 1 Corinthians, which is 8 times in that one book. The first occurrence of conscience in the New Testament is in John 8 and verse 9. In John 8, verses 3 through 11 is where the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. They were testing Jesus that they might have something with which to accuse him. Jesus knew what they were up to, of course. And so he said nothing, as though he didn't hear them. He wrote something on the ground. Doesn't tell us what he wrote. As they continued to press him for an answer, Jesus finally said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, Jesus knew he was dealing with carnal individuals that didn't have the Holy Spirit. But he also knew that he could use their conscience to end the matter quickly. The Pharisees knew the law of God, you see. They knew right and wrong. So we'll read John 8 and verse 9, where the first time conscience is mentioned in the New Testament. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst." You see, the eldest among them left first, recognizing that Jesus had checkmated them and that the wisest thing to do was withdraw immediately. Imagine the reaction of the other Pharisees if any one of them had stepped forward claiming that they had never sinned. That would be something. Even the conscience of an atheist can have a sense that there are natural laws against such things as stealing and murder, and if violated, will destroy the fabric of society. I have some students that proclaim that they are atheists and yet do support what we would call natural laws, like not killing or stealing. Conscience is all about black and white. There's no gray with a conscience, okay? Because conscience wants to make black and white right and wrong pronouncements. It is of utmost importance that you align your personal conscience standards with what God considers right and wrong, not just with human opinion. The conscience, you see, is personal to each of us. Each person has a unique conscience, just as unique as a person's fingerprints. Because of this, differences can arise between Christians as to what is right and wrong. Paul addressed how to get along with other Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read the entire chapter because it deals with this, the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, here's where we get into it. There is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, yes, we can wound a weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So this chapter is filled with important information for us. Those who are converted and have God's Holy Spirit have been led by the Spirit of God into God's truth. However, God's Holy Spirit does not come into a person and replace or erase that person's conscience. Some who are called into the church have had their conscience filled with many ideas and rules that are not based on the Bible as they grew older. Some have more rules of right and wrong in their conscience than others. One person may believe that going to a movie is wrong. Another person may think that these things are just fine and label the other person as a legalist. The first person is shocked that someone thinking that movie going is right can still be called a Christian, when it's obviously bad behavior. Now, you may laugh at such a situation, but 55 years ago, when I was baptized at Ambassador College in Pasadena, we were taught that acting was wrong and movie going was not encouraged. Over the years, we've seen many ideas change within the church regarding such things as modest dress, the use of makeup, even the receiving of vaccinations. Some things have changed for the better, while some things have probably changed for the worse. Yes, the conscience of church leaders shapes the church culture and what we see as being right or wrong. In Paul's day, an issue in the church was whether to eat meat offered to an idol. To some, having knowledge that an idol is nothing, thought that the question of eating meat offered to an idol was unimportant. However, there were those in the congregation who had grown up in paganism. And their moral awareness, their conscience, was weak regarding this issue. They were unable to discriminate in this matter, and so eat meat offered to an idol would defile their conscience. So here we see that people can have a weak conscience regarding a certain issue, and violating their conscience results in a defiled conscience. Paul said that while in Corinth, he would refrain eating such meat out of love for the people with weak conscience. Paul said that eating meat offered to idols could be a stumbling block that might cause the person with the weak conscience to go down the path of spiritual weakness and destruction. So Paul did not want to see his fellow Christian perish for whom Christ died. Now, the bottom line is that differences in conscience have caused a significant percentage of conflict within the church over the years. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. More so than doctrine, actually. Understanding this, we must acknowledge that no one has a conscience that perfectly matches God's will. The natural tendency is to assume that your conscience lines up with God's will, and that the other person's is one that's out of line. Right? Usually the truth is that both your conscience and the other person's conscience do not perfectly match God's will. No person's conscience perfectly matches God's will. But under the Holy Spirit's guidance, we are to come to a more and more perfect understanding of God's revealed will. And as we grow in this understanding, we will have opportunities to add rules to our conscience that God's word teaches, and at the same time, weed out those rules that God's word does not support. It's just like maintaining a garden. We're going to plant and weed, okay? Aligning your conscience with God's will and obeying your conscience will result in you having what the Bible calls a pure conscience or a good conscience. So let's examine several verses that speak of a pure conscience or a good conscience. Let's turn over first of all to 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 and 9. It's referring to the deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So one of the requirements of a deacon is to have a pure conscience. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Here Paul is referring to his conscience. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now let's turn over to Acts 23 and verse 1. Acts 23 and verse 1. Here again, Paul. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul understood that a Christian's responsibility is to have a pure and good conscience that will not offend God or man. Acts 24 and verse 16. Acts 24 and verse 16. Here it says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God or man." In Romans 9 and verse 1, Paul mentions two witnesses to validate his concern for his countrymen. The two are his union with Christ and his conscience, aided by the Holy Spirit. Romans 9 and verse 1, let's look at that. Romans 9 and verse 1, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ." So that's the first one. Conscience is the second. Christ is the first one. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." And finally, we need to recognize that someone can ignore the gift of conscience through sinful living to the point that the conscience is no longer effective. Just as faith and a good conscience go together, so hypocrisy and lies result in a conscience that is defiled. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy," notice this, "having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." That's deaden the nerves, okay? It's like you're cauterizing something. You've deadened it. So the conscience is no longer alive and functioning. It's been seared. Something's been seared with a hot iron is dead to sensation. And that can happen to your conscience if you allow it. A seared conscience is a conscience that has become insensitive and lacks empathy. The person with such a conscience will no longer be bothered by their conscience. Sort of like what we see in Portland, out in the streets. Those people, their conscience is not bothering them anymore. They've destroyed their conscience. It's been seared. It's been defiled. You know, in the Living Bible, it translates that same scripture in Timothy as this. "But the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some in the church will turn away from Christ and become eager followers of teachers with devil-inspired ideas. These teachers will tell lies with straight faces and do it so often that their consciences won't even bother them." That's scary, isn't it? Some people, even in the church, can get to that point where their conscience doesn't even bother them anymore, what they do. You can damage your conscience in two opposite ways: by making it insensitive and making it oversensitive. Both are damaged consciences. We're going to look at that. We make our conscience insensitive by developing a habit of ignoring its voice of warning so that its influence gets weaker and weaker and finally disappears. We make conscience oversensitive by packing it with too many rules that are actually matters of our own opinion. not based on biblical teachings of right and wrong. Oddly enough, both kinds of damage of conscience can occur in the same person. After Paul described the conscience of false teachers as seared, he went on to say that those same false teachers also impose strict and unnecessary scruples about abstinence from food and marriage. Same people. In Matthew 23 and verse 24, Jesus described the Pharisees as having an insensitive conscience regarding some things and an oversensitive conscience regarding other things. They were messed up. As hypocrites, which we know Christ said they were, they developed an insensitive conscience. As religious bureaucrats, the Pharisees developed an oversensitive conscience, which was manifest in legalism. Now, Dr. Ward will appreciate this one. This is one of his favorite verses. Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, that's the oversensitivity, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, that's insensitivity, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. So here we see the Pharisees had both. So what do we learn today? In summary, what have we learned about the Holy Spirit and conscience working together? I'll give you a quick review. Humans were created in the image of God. And God gave many gifts or endowments to humans that place us in a separate class of being from all animals. The conscience is a God-given human endowment. Animals do not have a conscience, even though some dogs do walk around with their tail between their legs. That's not conscience. The human brain is unique. No animal can match man's creativity and imagination. Two priceless gifts that allow us to achieve our spiritual level and morality that no animal can obtain are the Holy Spirit and conscience. God's Spirit within us works with our conscience and helps us to recognize and then avoid sin. Lacking conscience, humanity would create a world filled with unconscionable acts. Our conscience starts as a blank sheet of paper at birth. We do not train the Holy Spirit. However, unlike the Holy Spirit, it is our responsibility to teach or train our conscience. The conscience must be educated to know right from wrong. The conscience is easily shaped by outside forces such as the media, entertainment, video games, the internet, to conform to the dictates of this wicked a generation. The Bible teaches us what is right and wrong. It also gives us instructions regarding our responsibility to educate and maintain a pure and good conscience. Education of the conscience comes from both example and precept. Words alone are not sufficient. Training the conscience requires discipline. It requires honest living, thinking noble thoughts. And like a neglected garden, if the education of the conscience is neglected, it will be filled with weeds. God has a holy, righteous, moral character, and we also are to have a holy, righteous, moral character. The conscience is personal. Each person has a unique conscience, just as unique as a person's fingerprint. And because of this, differences can arise between Christians as to what is right and wrong. No one has a conscience that perfectly matches God's will. Differences in conscience have caused a significant percentage of conflicts within the church. Knowing that some Christians may have a weak conscience over a matter, we must always treat them with love and be willing to give up some of our liberty in order to not defile their conscience. This is a tricky challenge for all of us. Under the Holy Spirit's guidance, we are supposed to come to a more and more perfect understanding of God's revealed will. And as we grow in this understanding, we will have opportunity to add rules to our conscience that God's Word teaches and weed out those rules that God's Word doesn't support. And aligning your conscience with God's will and obeying your conscience will result in you having what the Bible calls a pure conscience and a good conscience. Just as faith and a good conscience go together, hypocrisy and lies result in a conscience that's defiled. We make our conscience insensitive by developing a habit of ignoring its voice of warning, so that its influence gets weaker and weaker and finally disappears. We make our conscience oversensitive by packing it with too many rules that are actually just matters of opinion, not based on biblical teaching of right and wrong. You can damage your conscience in two opposite ways: by making it insensitive and by making it oversensitive. And Jesus described the Pharisees as having an insensitive conscience regarding some things and an oversensitive conscience regarding other things. So what is the conclusion we should reach from this message? We should live by two great principles. One, God must be the Lord of your conscience. And two, with God as the Lord of your conscience, always obey your conscience.